Got it? Figure out how to.
Whoa.
Okay. How to get this thing fixed? Get it back in place here. No, Luann soldered it, but see if we can get it back in. Okay.
Is that okay? Isaiah 28. We're picking it up in verse 17. Now, a little bit about the context here that we left off with last week. The basic message is part of the whole section that begins in chapter 28 and goes all the way through chapter 35. And it's outlined by a series of woes. Six times in chapters 28 through 35, God begins by saying, "Woe to you," like in chapter 28 in verse 1. He says, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." Chapter 29 starts out, "Woe, O Ariel." Now, we're actually in chapter 28. This is the third week that we've been in chapter 28. And it's a message that God is giving to Jerusalem about His judgment that is about to come to them. And there are, if you go down here in verse 14, chapter 28, verse 14, this is where the attention in particular gets directed towards Judah. Verses 1 to 13, it was talking about the northern kingdom called Israel, and God says, "Israel, I'm going to get you." And then He comes to the southern kingdom in verse 14, and He says, "Therefore, you southern kingdom, I'm going to get you, so you'd better listen to what I have to say." But before we actually look to the Word, I'd like to have you bow with me. Dear God, You see us in our weakness and our frailty, and You know the misery and the pains that we have because of sin. Lord, You know the You know the needs that we have, Lord, and those who are hurting, and those who need to be held and sustained by Your grace in a special way. Please be merciful to us, O Father. And right now, as we open Your Word and as we look to the prophet, I pray that You will give us understanding and help us to apply these things to our own heart so that we can live a life that will be honoring in Your sight and that will make You pleased and that we can be fruitful for the name of Jesus Christ. And I ask it in His name. Amen. Now, in verses 14 and 15, Isaiah 28, verse 14 and 15, we have the first what I would say are four principles of how God is going to deal with His people, Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. And in verses 14 to 15, what He does is He recites their sin. He says, "You're scoffers," verse 14, "because you say in your heart, 'We have made a covenant with death.'" And what was happening at this present time, this is way back in the 8th century B.C. It's probably sometime around the year 723. We don't know exactly. But what was happening is that Assyrian armies were invading, going westward. And the people of Judah had planned on making alliances with foreign nations. And they thought, well, what we'll do is we'll get an alliance with somebody like Egypt or somebody like Babylon, and the Assyrians won't be able to get us. We'll have an agreement with death. Death will never be able to get us. And it was pride. And what God says in verses 14 and 15, "You guys are a bunch of fools because you have made falsehood your refuge and you have concealed yourselves with deception. You're not going to get away with it," verse 15 says. So in verses 14 to 15, the first principle that God addresses to them is a recitation of their sin. He recites their sin. And then in verses 16 to 22, He gives a revelation first a recitation, then a revelation. And the revelation that God gives is he says, here's what I'm going to do to you because you don't trust in me. And there are two promises. The first promise is in verse 16, and this is where we spent most of our time last week. It's a messianic prophecy. Verse 16, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. This is a promise that anybody who trusts in the stone that Yahweh places will be firm and secure. And it is a messianic prophecy. This is a promise about Jesus Christ, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And God says, if you trust in this one, you will be secure. Nothing will shake you. Nothing will cause you to be harried, to be disturbed. Now, that's the first promise that God gives as he addresses them. And bear this in mind, whenever you look at messianic prophecy in the Bible, it's almost inevitably, it's coming in the context of God announcing judgment against his sinful people. God announces judgment of the sinful people, and then he comes along and he says, but one day I am going to fulfill my promise to you. And he gives this promise that is right there in the darkest hour. And so verse 16 is right in the middle of this context of judgment, but God says, don't worry, I have a way that you can be saved from it. Now, verses 17 through 22, it's a second promise. And this promise has to do with a promise of judgment and destruction because they will not believe in what he has to say. God says, no matter what you do, you're not going to be able to get away from my judgment. It's a promise that their self-confidence and their refusal to trust in him is going to bring an overthrow. See, they were making all kinds of schemes. Remember back in the days of Ahaz, back in chapter 7? Remember when Isaiah came to him and he says, Ahaz, God wants to be faithful to Judah. All you have to do is trust him. And he says, ask some sign from God, any kind of sign. Make it high as heaven, make it as deep as the grave. Ask any kind of sign from God that God will be with us, and God will give you a sign. Ahaz says, oh, I can't test God like that. And he says, okay, fine. Behold, God will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. And so Ahaz, this disbelieving king, you know, was worthless. But God is ready and standing to be faithful. And this is the way it is. Listen, I want to tell you, this is rubber meets road practical theology when we talk about life falling apart around us. And it's simply saying, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. Right now, it's the same thing. The people need trust, and they're not doing it. They're not trusting God. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. If we had the answers all before us, I guess it wouldn't be faith, would it? It wouldn't be faith if we had everything right before us. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Does that chapter ring a bell for you? Does anybody turn with me back there for just a minute? It's a story about Jehoshaphat. And Israel, actually Judah, was being invaded by three different nations at once. The sons of Moab, chapter 20, verse 1. The sons of Ammon, along with the, it says here, Munites, but it's probably the Midian is the third nation. What happened is they were basically, it was kind of like a 1948 or a 1967. These guys were being assaulted from every side. And down here in chapter 20, verse 6, they said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, aren't you God in heaven? Are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against thee. But if you look down here, especially in verse 12, he says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on thee. If you read the rest of the chapter, what happened is that The priest led them in worship and singing as they went out to battle. And down here in verse 20, Jehoshaphat says to the people, "Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, for you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." At the end of verse 21, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So what happened is that Judah didn't even fight the battle. Matter of fact, if you look over in verse 25, it says they came and they found all the spoil, all the goods, all the garments, so much that it took them 3 days to carry off all the stuff that was left over. They didn't do a thing except for trust in God. You say, but you know what? That's in the Bible. That is in the Bible. And God gave it to you so that you would trust him. There's a purpose why God has given us this record of his faithfulness, is so that you'll trust him. This is what this message is about. It's trusting God without limit. Now, in verses 17 to 22, what God does is God comes to his disobedient people and says, "Okay, guys, you're not going to listen to me, so I'm going to prove to you 7 times over that I'm going to bring a judgment upon you. I'm going to prove to you 7 times over that I'm going to get to you." And the first way he does this is down here in chapter 28, verse 17. He talks about a divine standard that will be the standard of justice. Chapter 28, verse 17, he says, "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level." Now, up to now, the people had been very crooked. Matter of fact, as Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. In Micah chapter 3, verse 9, Micah speaks to them and he says, "Listen to me, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice." You know, when they saw something that was straight and true, they couldn't stand it. Kind of reminds me of our own culture sometimes. Things that should be right, and it just gets twisted upside down and put on its head, and you go, how in the world could that happen? It says over here in Micah 3 that they build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violence. Her leaders pronounce judgments for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. In Micah chapter 7, listen to this. Micah says, "Woe is me." He says, "The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well." These guys were, and remember, Micah is a contemporary, as Isaiah. Micah says they're as good at sinning with their left hand as they are with their right. These guys are masters at sin. "The prince asks the judge for a bribe. The great man speaks the desire of the soul, and so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge." It is a bunch of lousy group. And these are the people that Isaiah is addressing. And what Isaiah says is, but what I'm going to do is, God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to overturn things so that justice and righteousness are going to be the standard for my kingdom. Justice and righteousness are going to be the level. The line that you see here talks about the measuring line. It's like a plumb line, you know, for measuring things out to make sure it's straight and true. God says, I'm going to change this situation. Lies will not stand. You guys are lying to me. You're supposed to be trusting me right now. This is the covenant relationship. I'm your God. I'll protect you. That's the covenant. That's what Deuteronomy 28 said. You don't want to trust me? Okay. You go behind my back, you go to the other people, fine, I'll get you. But the day comes when I'm going to make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. A second way that God says I'm going to bring a judgment, or a second declaration of this judgment, is in verses 17, the middle of verse 17 to 22, where he talks about a torrent of wrath that is going to come down upon the nation. And he makes 7 declarations about this wrath. In verse 17, he says, "Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. kind of reminds us about Joshua chapter 10. Remember what happened when Joshua was trying to chase down the kings of Canaan? Do you remember the situation, how they were running away from Joshua? And you remember what God did to get to the kings, the Canaanite kings? Brought down hail. Giant hailstones started coming down on these guys and killed them. And this seems to be the idea. Now, you kind of have a mixing of metaphors, because he says hail is going to come down and it's going to sweep away the refuge of lies. This second statement that it's going to sweep away is just kind of a mixing of metaphors. He says in verse 17 that the waters will overflow the secret place. Back in verse 15, you see they had said, we're going to make this covenant with Egypt, so we will be hidden from all the dangers. We've got our hiding place. And God says, no. Verse 17, the waters are going to overflow your secret place. The judgment is going to come flowing in like a mighty river, and you're not going to be able to escape. Down in verse 18, a third statement, he says, your covenant with death will be canceled. You guys think that death can't get to you? Wrong. Your pact with the Sheol, it will not stand. Number 5, he says, when the overwhelming scourge passes through you, you will become its trampling place. They're going to trample all over you. Now listen, this is exactly what has been happening to Israel for the last 2,600 years. Israel has been the trampling place. The Jews have been the trampling place of the world for 2,600 years. Why? Well, we could answer that question from two perspectives. From a human perspective, we'd say, well, it's, you know, the evil of a sinful world incited by Satan, who hates the Jews because God chose the Jews to bring a Messiah. True. Guess what? Everything that they have received has been because of their own covenant disobedience. If they had remained faithful to the Lord, would the Lord have allowed these things to happen? Wouldn't have happened. So what they have done for 2,600 years is they have reaped the consequences of their own disobedience, their own disbelief. Yes, man is guilty for afflicting these people, but this has been by the hand of God because of their own disobedience. Been happening for a long time. Began with Babylon, and it's going to go until the day when the times of the Gentiles come to a close. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, remember the statue? What was the first part of the statue made out of? The head. Head of gold represented which empire? The chest of silver represented which empires? The thighs of bronze represented which empire? The Greeks. So you have Babylon, Persia, Medo-Persia, the Greeks. The legs of iron represented which kingdom? Rome. The 10 toes that were made out of iron, some out of clay, represent which empire? Rome in its final expression of Gentile power. So that's 4 kingdoms. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And when does this statue come to an end? Yeah, this stone comes and is cut out of the mountain without hands. No human effort involved in it. Matter of fact, the Zagros Mountains up in northern, if you go north of Babylon towards Persia, it's kind of like the area, the mountains to the north is where the Babylonians used to think that the gods dwelt. And so for a stone to come out of the mountains, one that was cut without hands, the connotation is this is a divine kingdom that's going to come. And so in Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 2, he sees this divine kingdom coming, and it's Christ, it's the Messianic kingdom. It strikes the statue on the feet, and it destroys the statue. That's going to be an end of the time of the Gentiles. But that time of the Gentiles began when Babylon overthrew Judah 2,600 years ago. So for 2,600 years, you've had Israel, you know, underneath the foot of Gentile powers. Notice what it says down here in verse 18. He says, as often as it passes through, and this would be the overwhelming scourge, an overwhelming scourge. As often as it passes through you, he says, it will seize you. Morning after morning, it will pass through. Anytime during the day or night, there's going to be a continual time frame, a continual period of misery. Listen carefully. One decision can absolutely ruin our life and the lives of people around us, can't it? One decision. Think about Adam's decision. One decision absolutely ruined things. We can make one foolish, sinful decision that will ruin our lives, will ruin the lives of those around us. Right now, there's somebody who, I was up till late last night on the phone, 5 hours on the phone with somebody because somebody's foolish and sinful decision is ruining lives. All it takes is one act of foolish disbelief, and we can just basically create a chain, you know, this chain of misery. Sometimes it just doesn't go away, does it? Ask David. Man, you know, Nathan said, hey, the sword devours one, is another? Okay, David, the sword is never going to depart from your house. And David lived the rest of his life with this haunting kind of problem that wouldn't go away because of one act of disobedience. For Israel, this one act of disobedience was the culmination of centuries of disbelief. They could have turned. Had they turned, they would have averted this unbroken chain. But as it is, we've been looking at 2,600 years of misery for that nation. Now, at the end of verse 19, he says, it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Could you imagine having been Isaiah and seeing in prophetic vision God unfold for you that your nation is going to face age upon age of misery? What a horrible thing. Daniel saw this. You know, in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 27, Daniel saw this vision. And Daniel says, he says, I got up and I was sick for days. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was exhausted and weak and sick. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 16, when Habakkuk heard the message from God, and God said, Habakkuk, here's what's going to happen. I am going to judge the sin of my people, but I'm going to do it with Babylon. Habakkuk 3:16, he says, I hear and I tremble within. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my steps tremble beneath me. I wait quietly for the day of calamity to come upon the people who attack us. Habakkuk knew the Babylonians were going to come. And he says, I just feel like somebody kicked the wind out of me. I'm rotten inside. I tremble because I realize what's going to happen now. You know what? This is something that God would say to each one of us right now. Hey, listen to what I have to tell you. If you turn away from me and you make sinful decisions, this is what's going to happen. God gives us a warning. He says, don't go this direction, guys. Don't go this direction. It's going to be bad for you. Adam, don't go this direction. Judah, don't go this direction. David, don't go this direction. Listen. Listen to what I have to tell you. Don't go. This seems to be the idea that Isaiah is talking about at the end of verse 19. He's saying when they realize what it's going to be just sheer terror. Now in verse 20, we see a sixth declaration about this coming wrath. He says, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. The idea here is that you're making plans. You're making plans to try to prepare for this coming invasion. You've got your walls. You have your water supply. You have your food. You have your military equipment. You have your alliances with foreign nations. It's like laying on the bed. You don't have enough blanket to cover. It's not going to work. Very soon, the people of Judah are going to be very disappointed in the condition that their leaders have brought to them But it's going to be too late then. It's going to be too late. Wisdom says, listen to God. Verse 21 and 22, we see a seventh declaration about the wrath to come. He says, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. Mount Perazim here, most people believe that this is David's slaughter of the Philistines. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David slaughtered the Philistines because the Philistines were the enemies of God's people. The valley of Gibeon probably is talking there about Joshua 10, verse 11, where Joshua was chasing down the Canaanites, and God brought hail down upon the Canaanites and destroyed them. The enemies of God were destroyed. The difference right here, though, is this, okay? Is verse 22, God says, guess what, though, guys? I am going to come and destroy my enemies, but guess who it is? You're the ones. I'm against you. Verse 22, he says, at the end of verse 21, it says that God is coming to do his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. Why is this work that God is going to do unusual, and why is this work extraordinary? Well, God is not supposed to come against his own people, is he? God is supposed to stand behind his people. Not in this case. God says, I am going to be against you. It's going to be just like in the old days when I came against the Canaanites and the Philistines. Only this time, you're the ones that are going to be the object of my judgment. Because of your rebellion, I am going to turn against you. Look with me at two passages. One of them is Hosea chapter 5, and the other one is Amos chapter 5. I want to show you a couple passages how God talks about his anger and what he's going to do. Hosea chapter 5 in verses 12 and following. Chapter 5 verses 14 and following. God says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I'll carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to come to my own people and I'm going to tear them to shreds. That's an unusual work. That's a strange work. God is not supposed to do that. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. God rebukes them. Why? Well, because they figured, hey, we're the people of God. Nothing's going to happen to us. And so God reminds them that they have a misplaced confidence. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness, not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or he goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Their disbelief is going to be their undoing. They were trusting in some kind of covenant relationship to God, but it was arrogance because of the fact that they were not right with God to begin with from the heart. Here's something important to remember, is that ethnicity as a descendant of Abraham has absolutely nothing to do with a personal covenant relationship to God because of faith. Jesus said, or John the Baptist said, hey, God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of the stones. Don't think that being a Jew guarantees you a relationship. God established a covenant relationship to the nation. That nation is special because of God's promise to them. But in terms of personal salvation, God says, that doesn't mean a thing. Now, in verse 22, the implications for this is that the people need to listen. Verse 22, he says, so, do not carry on as scoffers. Otherwise, here's what's going to happen. The punishment that already is coming is going to be even worse than it is. Don't carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. In other words, Isaiah says, it is going to happen. This is decisive destruction. Actually, it says it is an end that is decreed. Certain things are going to happen that are absolutely decreed. And this is something that God says it's going to happen. Now, there was certainly judgments that came in ancient history, right? We can look all the way back to Babylon and everything that happened there. But as you look at this passage from a broader perspective, we have not seen an exhausting of the things that are written about right here. Judgments came by the Babylonians 2,600 years ago, but there has never yet been this restoration that is going to come through the Messiah. There is still yet judgment to come. Judgments came 2,600 years ago, but there is still something that is going to happen in the future. And it involves this decisive destruction. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, Daniel says that a complete destruction is going to be poured out upon the desolate one. One that is decreed will be poured out. It is decreed by God. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Both chapter 9, verse 27 and chapter 11, verse 36 use this expression, a destruction that is decreed will be accomplished. And this is the same exact idea right here in Isaiah 11, 22. There is a decreed destruction that must come upon the Jews. Now, he's not going to annihilate them. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to judge rebels, to punish rebels and destroy them. But it is to purge them of rebels and bring forth a refined remnant. But in this case right here, they were scoffing at Isaiah. They were mocking Isaiah. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. So he just says, you better watch out. Because if you don't stop, God's going to make it even worse. You know, when Jeremiah was there on the scene, Jeremiah came along about 100 years later, 80 to 100 years later. Jeremiah told him, he said, hey guys, we are going to go into captivity to the Babylonians. Ain't no two ways about it, okay? Just get that much straight right now. God is going to take us away. So God has a message for you. If you will submit to Nebuchadnezzar, you'll live. Fight against Nebuchadnezzar. What will happen? You'll die. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar because God has given him all the kingdoms. As a matter of fact, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of kings. You're the man. You're the top guy. God gave it to you, but you're the top guy in all the earth right now. And so when Jeremiah was on the scene, Jeremiah said, hey, don't fight the Babylonians unless you want to die. Submit to them. And they said, Jeremiah, you are a traitor. You are guilty of treason. Let's kill the guy. He's a treacherous traitor. Jeremiah says, look, I'm just telling you what God says. False prophet said, oh, don't listen to him. Jeremiah said, don't listen to them. God didn't send them. Here's the idea. God says, you'd better listen to what I have to say. Otherwise, your fetters are going to be made stronger. The punishment is going to be even worse. And for those that tried to, in disbelief, fight against God's purpose, the judgments were even worse than they would have been had they done nothing at all. So this is the revelation that God gives. First of all, verses 14 to 15, God recites their sin. He says, you guys trust in foreign alliances? Okay, here's what I'm going to do, verses 16 to 22. A revelation about the way that I'm going to address your sin. And then finally, in verses 23 to 29, a third principle that God has. Number one, a recitation. A revelation. Number three, a relaxation. Meaning this, what God says in verses 23 to 29 is that he is going to relax his punishment so that there will not be a total destruction of his people. You see, if God wanted to, he could wipe us all out. I mean, he did in the days of Noah. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, Jesus said, unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days have been shortened. In other words, they're only 7 years long. Great tribulation period, only 3.5 years long. You know what? If that tribulation period was any longer than that, everybody would die. It's going to be so bad. So God has a relaxation in terms of his wrath because he's a God of mercy. As a matter of fact, when Habakkuk looked ahead to this time period, Habakkuk 3:2, here's what Habakkuk prayed. Oh God, in wrath, remember mercy. Not a bad prayer. When God must judge, just say, oh God, please be merciful. David, remember in 2 Samuel 24, when David took a census of the people and numbered the armies, even though Joab said, David, don't do it. David took a census because he wanted to have confidence in his armies and his numbers.
And God says, okay, David, choose your punishment. You can have a plague. You can have a foreign nation. What was that? The third one was God himself, right? Forgive me on that one. Basically, I forget exactly how it's worded. But what David said is, oh Lord, I'd rather have the punishment come from you than from man. Because with man, there's no mercy. I know I can find some mercy, even though you're severe. I know that there's some mercy that I can find with you. And as a matter of fact, God will show mercy. I love what Hosea chapter 11 says. God is so... And you know, the context of Hosea is that he's married to a prostitute. She became a prostitute. And it's a picture of God with his disobedient nation. And God is so angry. I'm so angry with you. And I want to destroy you. But then in Hosea chapter 8, 11 verse 8, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboim, cities of the plain at Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, how can I do this? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. You know, if it had been, if God were a man, he would wipe out every human being. He'd wipe out Israel, Judah. He'd wipe you and me out because we're so unfaithful. And this is his anger. But you see, he's not man. And there is mercy with God. And so, down here, as we look at the patience of God, what he does in verses 23 to 29 is he illustrates the patience of God. And listen, the wisdom of God is demonstrated by that of a farming metaphor. Here's the idea. God will show mercy to Israel. A farmer is the illustration. Just as a wise farmer knows that there are certain actions that are required for certain times, so too, God works certain actions at certain times to bring about his desired results. If you want to put this in theological terms, God works in certain dispensations. He doesn't work the same way at every moment in every age. There are certain ways that God operates with relationship to his people. And what this means are two things. Number one, God must have a period of wrath for Judah. And secondly, there must be a time of restoration. First, a period of wrath for the people of Judah. Because before anything can happen to bring a crop out of Israel, and when I say a crop, I'm talking about a believing harvest of believers, God has to first of all do something with Israel. He has to break up the hard ground. Israel is like, you know, desert ground. It's all hard. God says, I've got to break you up, and I have to plant the seeds, and I have to tend for you. Now, what I'm talking about is that there has to be wrath that comes upon Israel, Judah, that is, before there can be a harvest. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 54 and also chapter 60, where we see this idea. There first has to be a period of judgment. Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 7, he says, for a brief moment, actually go back to verse 6, the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. God says, for a short moment. Now, guess what? That short moment has been 2,600 years. But with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. That reminds me about the little kid. You hear about the little kid that went to God and said, God, what is time like to you? You know what? I'll probably butcher the joke, so I'm not even going to tell it. How does it go? He says something like, well, little Timmy, to me, you know, time, you know, like a million years is like a second. A second's like a million years. He goes, well, what's money like to you? And he goes, well, $1 million to me is like a penny. And, you know, a penny is like $1 million. He goes, okay, God, can I have $1 million? He goes, sure, Jimmy, just wait a second. Okay, maybe I didn't bush it. Too bad.
You get the point.
Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, we see this idea again, how God talks about the fact that there would be a period of judgment before there could be a period of restoration. Chapter 60, verse 10. He said, foreigners will build up your walls. We're in Isaiah chapter 28. Foreigners will build up your walls, and kings, their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. So first, there has to come a period of judgment. Why? Well, because sin demands judgment. The wages of sin is death. And God has to purge out the idolatry. And God does whatever is necessary to bring Israel to repentance. But then there's going to be this period of restoration. And this really is what the whole second part of Isaiah is all about. Chapters 40 to 66 is all about God's restoration. Look back with me at chapter 40. I love chapter 40. This, of course, is Handel's Messiah, beginning of it. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Full repayment has come. By the way, notice that there can't be any comfort and there cannot be peace for Israel until her iniquity has been dealt with. And for Israel to have its iniquity dealt with means there has to be repentance. This is the issue. Israel must repent. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 5 talks about this day of comfort and restoration. Chapter 43 verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring back my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, everyone whom I've created for my glory. Chapter 49 and verse 10. I mean, it's all over the place, but chapter 49, verse 10, they will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. By the way, there's something else here in the Hebrew. You can't see it. For never again will suicide bombers kill their people. I think a lot of these things, even though some of these things, that even though these people groups were not exactly the same as what you have right now, I think definitely, in terms of hermeneutics, it's some of these things we're talking about in terms of the things that are happening right now are, you know, right, exactly what God is talking about, the strangers and the foreigners within their land who afflict them, if you know what I'm saying. We'll come back here, chapter 28, verse 23. In verses 23 to 29, Isaiah talks about this idea that there has to be a period of wrath, and it will be followed by a restoration. And in verses 23 through verse 28, you have this metaphor of farming. He says, give ear and hear my voice, and listen and hear my words. Isaiah is calling out to them to give them a story. He says, does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Anybody ever done farming at all? I've done a little bit. You don't spend all summer long farming, plowing the ground. He says, does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? No. Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? No. Does he not level its surface? Yeah. First thing you have to do is you have to break up the soil. After that, then you can smooth everything out. Does he not sow dill and then scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows and barley in its place and rye within its area? You've got to plow the ground. You've got to level the ground. You've got to sow your seeds. You've got to put everything in its right place. See, what God is talking about here is he's talking about his manner of dealing with the covenant nation. It's not going to be the same throughout every age. There has to be certain things that he needs to do in order to bring forth a crop from his rebellious people. Now, why does a farmer do the way things the way that he does? Well, because he's got some horse sense. God has taught him about, you know, farming. Verse 26, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. You see, there's some wisdom here. Verse 27, for dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. You don't get little bits of dill out and then get a sledgehammer and smash it. You'll ruin it. Nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod. You get a stick and you kind of beat the plant and you get your dill out. And then you beat it a little bit more with a club and you get out your cumin. Verse 28, grain for bread is crushed. You got to crush the wheat. You have to crush the barley to get everything out of its husk. And you have to get the grains out. But you don't do it forever. If you kept running the wheels over the grain, what's going to happen? You're going to ruin it. In other words, if I made it my job to do nothing but bring wrath upon my people, I would destroy them. Now that's what they deserve, God says. They deserve it. But that's not my goal. My goal is not to destroy, but my goal is to bring forth a crop. That crop is a believing harvest. Now listen, there's an analogy, a point that we can apply to our own parenting. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Two times in Ephesians and Colossians, in both sister epistles, Paul gives a command to children. What is the command to children? Obey. What's the command to parents? Parents, discipline your children. No. What does he say? He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And in Colossians, he says, do not exasperate your children so that they lose heart. You see, what we can do so easily with our little children is we can so frustrate them and be so harsh on them that instead of producing the proper response of a tender heart and repentance is that we exasperate them, cause them to lose heart, and we make them angry. We destroy them by being heavy-handed and harsh and angry as a rule. Is there ever a place for anger in disobedient children? Well, let me rephrase that. Is there a place for harsh judgment? Yes. It's disappointment over their wrong decisions. But what we do is we come and we bring discipline, we bring instruction, we bring correction. But if all we did was, you know, yell at them and beat them, we would destroy them. And God says this is how it is with Israel. If everything I did was like plowing up the ground, he says, I'd ruin them. If it was using a cartwheel over the wheat continually, I'd ruin them. And here's the point of contact down here in the middle of verse 28. God doesn't do this. Well, let's go back to the beginning of verse 28. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. Now notice here, this is the point, verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. The point of contact is right down here in verse 29. He says, this is God's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. Just as a farmer works in certain ways at certain times with certain kinds of tools to accomplish his goal of a fruitful harvest, so too God must work in certain ways at certain times with certain manners and certain tools to bring forth his harvest. Now mark something down. God is not done with Israel. Okay? Interesting facts here. Somebody sent me this email. Now this says here, I don't know where this came from originally. It says Israel became a state in 1312 BC. I'd take exception with that. That's a late date for the Exodus. I say that the early date is preferred, 1406 BC, the time of the conquest. That's another issue. But what this is doing is kind of talking about Israel in relationship to present events. Israel became a state in 1312, 2,000 years before the rise of Islam. Okay. Point number two. Following the conquest of the land, the Jews ruled the land for 1,000 years and enjoyed continuous and
uninterrupted presence there, and uninterrupted presence there of 3,300 years. Let me reread this. Following the conquest, let's just say 1400 BC, the Jews ruled the land for 1,000 years and enjoyed a continuous and uninterrupted presence there of 3,300 years. Well, that's not really true, is it? I'd take it to the present time. Yeah, you know what? I thought this was a good illustration. Email, you know, you got to be careful with those emails. There are some good things, though. I didn't see that point. Okay, let me go on. The sole Arab control of after the conquest of 635 BC lasted 22 years. Is that true? That they only controlled Jerusalem for 22 years? Well, this thing is really not reliable. Okay. Let me see what else it says here. Well, you know what? You have shown yourself to be unreliable, email, so we won't use the rest of you. I'll just go off of my own memory. We're talking about a nation here that has 3,400 years of history. Now, it is a fascinating thing that after 1,878 years, from the year AD 70 until 1948, Israel did not exist as a nation. There is no other nation in the history of mankind that existed and continued to exist without its own place. Nobody. And 54 years ago, they became a nation again. And, you know, there have been attempt after attempt to annihilate them and to wipe them off the face of the earth, to push them off into the edge of the Mediterranean. And every time they tried it, they got their butts kicked. Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, you name it, nobody has been able to do it. And the reason why is because God has a purpose for that country, and that is this. God is going to bring forth a harvest from His people. Zechariah chapter 13 tells us about the tribulation period, and it says that two-thirds of the nation are going to be cut off in disbelief in that seven-year tribulation period that is yet to come. But God says, I'm going to bring one-third of my people through that, and He says, I will purify them, and I will refine them, and they will call upon my name, and they will say, the Lord is my God, and I will say, they are my people. One-third of that nation. And Isaiah assures what he's doing here in verse 29. He's using this illustration of a farmer, but what he's doing is he's saying, God knows how to do His work, okay? Verse 29, this comes from the Lord of hosts. Hey guys, I heard this from Yahweh. It's going to happen. And it says, He has made His counsel wonderful. This word here, wonderful, Pele, you know, soccer player, Pele, same kind of spelling, P-E-L-E, different in Hebrew, but it's a word that always is only used about God. Look back with me, for example, at chapter 25, verse 1, where it talks about the work of God. Oh, Lord, he says, my God, I will exalt Thee, I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders. This word is used with reference to something that is beyond human description. This, of course, is the word that is used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son will be given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the... It says wonderful counselor, but it's really not an adjective. His name shall be called the one who counsels wonder. Wonderful counselor is okay if you want to take it that way, but the one who counsels wonder, the one who counsels God's truth. Who's the one that's going to bring about these things? Well, he's the one who makes his counsel wonderful. That's what it says here. This is the Messiah. And he says here, he is the one who made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. You know what I think Paul was thinking about, Romans chapters 9 through 11? I think Paul had been reading Isaiah. I really do, as I look at and I study this. I mean, for sure, because Paul, you know, quotes several of these passages in Romans 9 to 11. He talks about a Redeemer coming from Zion. He talks about the stone that, you know, is fixed and planted, and the one that believes in Him will not be
shaken. And in Romans chapter 11, what Paul does is he talks about the redemption of Israel. Look with me over there, and we're going to finish up in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, just for a whirlwind explanation of you, Romans can be broken up into two main segments. Chapters 1 through 11, it's all about doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16, it's exhortation. Another way of breaking it up is you could say that 1 to 8 is predominantly about salvation. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel. And then chapters 12 through 16 are all about commands and exhortation for godly living. Why did Paul write Romans 9, 10, and 11? What's their purpose in the book of Romans? It's about Israel. But here's the issue. How does salvation come to you and me? Is it something that we depends upon us, or does it depend upon the sovereign grace of God? It depends upon the sovereign grace of God. Without a sovereign God who predestines, there is no salvation. Doesn't eliminate human responsibility for faith. That's Romans chapter 10. But what Paul does in Romans chapters 1 to 8 is he basically slams home the point to say salvation is something from God. It's according to his choice. Well, if that's true, how come Israel disbelieved as a nation? Why didn't Israel believe in the Messiah, since they were the chosen nation? So Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are basically Paul's vindication of God. It's Paul's way of saying, wait a minute, don't attack God because Israel has failed to receive Messiah. And in Romans chapters 9, he basically says, God is sovereign. Don't you dare question him. Romans 10, he basically says, look, we can't eliminate human responsibility. Men must believe, otherwise there's no salvation. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, oh, by the way, God's not done with Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I'm an Israelite. Look, I'm a Jew. That's proof God isn't done with Jews. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that is, whom he chose. Or do you not know what the Scripture says? And he goes on, and he talks in verses 3 and following about the fact that God has a remnant that he is going to bring to himself, and this remnant is going to come to its climax when God brings the salvation to an entire crop, a harvest, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be, brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes, you Gentiles, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a certain number that must come to redemption in the church. Even the tribulation period. And thus, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. God says there is going to be a restoration of all Israel. Now, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, these Jews are enemies for your sake. Why? Because they were the ones who killed Christians and hunted them and persecuted them and made life miserable for them. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God's not done with them. They still are loved because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If God swore to put his blessing upon that nation, that oath will never turn back. Verse 30, for just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Now, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. He's quoting here. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is looking here at the restoration of this nation, and Paul knows the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel and all of these passages, and he says, hey, God's not done with my people. He ain't done with them. And then as he reflects upon the wisdom of God to bring forth salvation, he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, guess what? That's exactly what Isaiah chapter 28 says back there in verse 29. Isaiah says, hey, you look at a farmer, how he goes out and he does his thing, how he plows and does all of this. It's wisdom. It's a picture of the wisdom of God to bring forth a harvest from his people. Our need, here's as we apply all of this to ourselves, there is personal application. And the personal application is to recognize the absolute important principle of not repeating Israel's mistake. Nobody is worthless. They can always serve as a bad example. Right? Israel can serve as a bad example for what not to do. And this is one of the ways that we can learn. We look at the people of the past and we say, you know what? God is true to his word. He says he's going to judge sin. He'll do it. I'm going to learn my lesson without having to pay the consequence. So we don't harden our heart. We listen. We trust him. And we let him bless us because we have been willing to listen. Father, we thank you for the prophet. Lord, we know that the day came when King Manasseh, he slew your prophet. He cut him in half, sawed him in half, because he spoke forth your word. Thank you that you did raise up your prophet Isaiah, your servant. And by him you have given us a greater understanding of who you are, your wisdom, your compassion for sinners, and your plan for redemption. That plan that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you will protect us as we drive and go our way home. And I pray that you will bring us back safely this weekend as we come to worship you. Amen.
I looked over that email. I thought that was a good email.